Revelation chapter 5. John continues to speak. Then I saw on the right of him who was seated on a throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders, one of the ancient ones, said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the ancient ones, I saw a lamb standing, as though slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the land. And he went and took the scroll from the right of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 ancient ones fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the land.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the 24 ancient ones the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the ancient ones fell down and worshiped." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement. We thank you that we, this morning, through your Spirit, enter into this presence, being united with Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the ransom that he made, that he purchased us with his blood. Give us hearts now and minds to love and worship you and to be faithful as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
My sermon title this morning is "The Happiest Reversal." That's because chapter 5 is about as dramatic as it gets in terms of literature, because it is a crucial moment in heaven's history. The suspense is palpable. You can feel it. In verse 1, John sees a book on the right of the one seated on the throne, a scroll full of writing on the outside and the inside, but with seven seals on it, meaning that that book is closed. It's sealed up. Next, he hears an angel proclaiming loudly, "Who is able, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" Well, verse 3 tells us no one in the three-tiered universe, in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, is able to open the book or look into it. John begins to weep loudly in verse 4, because again we're told no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. What that means is the contents will not be revealed. And John finds this devastating. The will, the word of the one on the throne will not be revealed. And here they are in the midst of tribulation, as chapter 1 told us. But then in verse 5, one of the ancient ones speaks to John saying, "Weep no more." Why? Because someone has been found who is worthy to open the seals and to read the scroll. The tension is resolved. And who might that be? It is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, a king. Why is he worthy to open the scroll? Because he has conquered. Verse 6 then describes his king. When John looks at this Lion of the tribe of Judah, What he sees is a lamb, as if slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, not all looking like what you would think of a king, not even looking like a lamb. Then, as if on cue in verse 7, the lamb moves to the right of the one on the throne and takes the scroll from the right of him who's seated on the throne. And that's the high point. The worthy lamb, the lion of the tribe of Judah, receiving the scroll and taking it into his possession. And what's the progressive response of the whole world, layer by layer from the throne, starting from the throne? Well, worship and praise for the lamb and for the one on the throne. And that's the rest of the chapter. The rest of the chapter is blessing and honor and glory to the lamb and to the one who's on the throne. Now that's, I think, an emotional drama. We go from weeping to joyfulness. A great reversal. A great drama. And that concludes my sermon this morning, because that's the whole story. Just kidding. But before we leave this chapter, let's fill in some of the details about the lamb, about the scroll, and the singers all around the throne. While this scene is dramatic, it is but the foundation for the rest of the book. Why is that? Because this scroll is the eighth letter to the churches. We saw seven in chapters 2 and 3, right? To each of the seven churches. But now this is the eighth, and the rest of the book is consumed with revealing and applying this book, this scroll. So look at verses 1 to 3. Then I saw on the right of him... There's no hand mentioned in the Greek text, okay? Then I saw on the right of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaim in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. The right side in the scriptures is associated with what? It's associated with the firstborn, with preeminence, and with royalty. Israel's king is at the right hand of Yahweh. Think Psalm 110. Yahweh says to my Lord, "Sit here on my left hand." No, he says, "Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you." All right? That Jesus is at the Father's right hand is central also to the apostolic proclamation on the day of Pentecost, where the apostles quote Psalm 110, noting that at the Father's right hand, Jesus is now Lord and Christ. And he's the one who's poured out the Holy Spirit. He's at the right hand of the Father, Acts 2. But here in verse 1, we have no one at the Father's right side. Here is a scroll not being used. Not in the hand of any king. David's throne is unoccupied while the scroll waits for a worthy candidate. And that, of course, is part of the drama. There's no answer here. There's nobody to read the scroll, to help us, to give us God's word, and that's why he weeps. But something is wrong with that picture of verses 1 to 3. What is it that's wrong? Well, there's no one, as I said, standing in the space at the right of the one on the throne. But that can't be true, because John is writing this book around 65-66 AD, and Jesus ascended way back in AD 30. And John's writing 30-35 years later, but he doesn't seem to be on a throne. What this means is, or at the right hand of the one who sits on the throne, what this means is this account begins before Jesus ascends into heaven, before he is enthroned. Like Ezekiel's visions in chapters 9 of his book of Ezekiel, it's a chronological throwback. Ezekiel sees the temple, and he sees Yahweh leave the temple and go to Babylon. But in chapter 1, he's in Babylon when he sees Yahweh. And so chapter 9 is the throwback to the past when it had before they left the land. Well, the same thing is happening here. What this chapter is showing us, its audience, is the ascension of Jesus from the heavenly side, from the heavenly perspective. Jesus is in heaven around 30 AD, seeing Jesus come up and take the throne. So we're seeing the heavenly perspective. In fact, That'll be true for chapters 5 through 11, which move from Jesus' ascension to Pentecost to conflicts with Judaizers and the Jews, all involving persecution. So Revelation here offers a backwards perspective to the post-ascension history of the church. So John's standing in 65, looking back 30 years, and we're going to see in chapters 5-11, it'll come up to his present day and age. Verses 4 and 5. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered, so he can open the scroll and read the seals." Or open his seven seals. What we are seeing here in the ascension of Jesus is his investiture as Davidic king. Okay, his being anointed and appointed as king. The Ancient One makes that clear. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is here to take the scroll and open its seals, to reveal what's inside the book. Of course, the enthronement of Jesus is in association with his bride, and that's pretty much in the rest of the book. But that fully doesn't take place until the saints are enthroned with him in chapter 20, and we see in chapter 21 he's fully enthroned there when his bride comes down out of heaven, and he is on the throne in that bridal city. Us, the church, is the city of God. Okay, that's the final, you might say, investiture there. But it begins here. The Davidic imagery here is cemented because he receives the book, the scroll, to use as king. All kings in Israel were given a book of the law full of warnings and curses and commandments to use during their reign. You remember that? Subscribed by Moses in chapter Deuteronomy 17. That's why we're not taken aback when the people of Israel asked for a king in Samuel. God had made provisions for that. They were asking for the wrong reason, but it wasn't a surprise. So every king got a copy of the law of God. King Joash, remember when he was 7, received a book of the testimony when he became king in 2 Kings chapter 11, as well as Josiah was given a copy of the book in 2 Kings 23. As the kings of Judah used the testimony to purge the land of idols and restore true worship and godly rule, so too King Jesus will use this book of curse and blessing to unleash a conquest against the land of the fourth kingdom of Daniel 2. Remember, this is during the Roman Empire, the last stage of that statue in Daniel 2, and the rock comes from heaven and smashes the statue in the feet during a Roman period, but it breaks up the whole statue. Now, since the book is sealed up, does that give you a clue to its significance? Can you think of another sealed book in the Bible? Well, yes, right? Daniel. Daniel chapter 12 has got a sealed up book, right? Daniel 12:4, the book was sealed up. And this is Daniel's book, I think. Quote, until the time of the end. Someone greater than Daniel has arrived, and the time of the end has arrived as well in the first century. The prophecies of Daniel are about to be completed. Prophecies about beasts and horns and kings and the Son of Man rising on the clouds. As Daniel was told in chapter 10:14, and he's given a lengthy description of what will happen between his day and when the king comes, the next 400 years, he's told that this is all about the last time of his people. Now, who are his people? Who are Daniel's people? Mexicans. Mexicans are Daniel's people. No. Chinese people. No. The Jews are his people. This is about the end of the Jews, about the end of the old covenant. The angel Gabriel says to him, "For I came," quote, "to make you understand what has happened to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. What was sealed then is about to be unsealed by the greater Daniel Jesus. And we know from Acts 2, Peter says, this is what was spoken of to take place in the last days. Quoting from Joel 2, that there would be a pouring of the Spirit and a prophecy, and your wives and your daughters and your slaves would speak from the Spirit. Only when all the seals are broken in chapter 8, and only after the trumpets give an introductory fanfare, do we get to see fully the contents of the book, revealed in chapters 12 through 16. Chapters 12 through 16. They are then revealed by John, who eats the book in chapter 10 and is told that he will prophesy its contents, and begins to do that in chapter 12. The root of David, where does that imagery come from? Well, it goes back to Isaiah 11, where a spirit-filled servant of Yahweh springs from Jesse and is also the root of Jesse. So the root of David has become the Lion of Judah. Another way to put this is to say that there is no meaning to the Davidic dynasty at all unless it comes to this end. A lion who can take the book and open its seals. There's no purpose to the Davidic dynasty to keeping all those genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 unless it ends with Jesus. He's the last of the Davidic line. He's the last true Jew. All genealogies end with him. He is the fulfillment of all prophecy, Hebrews 1 tells us. He's the perfect representation. God spoke to the prophets, but now in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son. This is it. And that's what we're going to find is in the book. The angel informs John that the lion or the root can open the book because he has conquered or overcome. Now, this was made apparent to us in the seven letters to churches, right? Where the churches are invited to follow in Jesus' stead as conquerors, as overcomers. Remember at the end of each letter? To the one who overcomes, blah, 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 I'll promise this or that or the other. White stone, white robes. So just as Jesus resisted compromise, fought false teachers, stood true under pressure from false Jews, refused to bow at Satan's false throne, and persevered through tribulation. So in each letter, they are beckoned to enjoy the fruits of faithfulness and so join him in conquering. Jesus conquered, we join him in that. The churches join him in that. Verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Now, when you think of lambs in the Bible, you automatically think of what? That's a big duh, right? The Passover lamb, right? That's what we think of, the Passover lamb. And that's rightly so, because Jesus is, as John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Passover lamb does die at Passover. Jesus himself dies at Passover. But the Passover lamb can also be a goat, Exodus 12:5. And this being that we're seeing in verse 6 is clearly a lamb and not a goat. So possibly a more fitting image would be the lamb offered as an ascension offering during the rite of first fruits, the first sheaf, Leviticus 23, also known as the Feast of First Fruits. In Revelation, Jesus is what? The firstborn of the dead. The first sheaf of the resurrection to ascend into heaven. The first seed who has gone into the ground, died, and springs up into resurrection life. He is the ascension lamb of the first sheaf that goes up into the cloudy smoke in the presence of God the Father in heaven. And in verse 6, he makes that appearance. Maybe there was smoke and the... And John didn't see him, and he's in the midst of the throne in between the four living creatures and the 24 ancient ones. The lamb has been slaughtered as the sacrifice, as the saints will be in the great city of Babylon in chapter 18. As goes the head, so goes the body. The head goes first, the body follows. As pictured to the disciples, Jesus is risen, yet bears the mark of a sacrifice. Remember, they put on the day of resurrection that evening when he appeared to him, they put their fingers in his side and his hands. Well, here he's shown as slain as well. His seven horns are symbols of power as the risen lamb. That's throughout the Old Testament, Psalm 89, Psalm 143. He has power over all creation from beginning to end, from first to last. Seven horns, a completeness of creation. He's got the power in all of creation, all of time. We are then told by John that the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold spirit of God, first mentioned in chapter 1 and also in chapter 4, verse 5, as the seven torches before the one who sits on the throne. But now these seven spirits are the eyes of the Lamb. Now they're shown to us as the eyes of the Lamb. In coming to receive the scroll, the Lamb receives from the Spirit, receives the Spirit from the throne of the one who's on the throne, just as we're told by Peter in Acts 2, that after Jesus ascended, that he received the Spirit from the Father and then sent him back down to make living lamps out of all the apostles on Pentecost Day. Well, now this is that scene. He has received the Spirit from the Father as he stands at the right hand to come and grab the scroll. And no more in Revelation are the seven spirits mentioned, because now they are the eyes of the Lamb. Just as the four living creatures around the throne were full of eyes to watch and guard the throne, chapter 4, verse 6, so here the organs of judgment, of scrutiny, and of surveillance are given to the Son, so that all judgment is given into his hands. Sit here at my right hand until I make all your enemies under your footstool. through the Spirit, the Son of God convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Moving on, verse 7. And he went and took the scroll from the right of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 ancient ones fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Jesus is the appointed king, the worthy one, and so he takes the scroll from the one on the throne. And when he does that, that begins a progression of worship and praise. And we see that first movement there. And that's the four creatures and the 24 ancient ones laden with harps and bowls of incense. They fall down before the Lamb to give him honor and praise. The promise of the final verses of chapter 4, okay, now take place with these new tools of praise, harps and bowls of incense filled with the prayers of the saints. Remember, we're told in chapter 4 that when the four living creatures fall down, then when that happens, then the 24 will fall down. Well, now the four fall down before Christ and the 24 join him. But notice where the prayers of the saints are. They're in the throne room before God himself. That should encourage your praying, should it not? They go straight to the top. They go straight into God's throne room, into his presence. When you pray, what a privilege that your prayers go straight to the Father's throne room. And they're used to worship and praise Jesus and the Father and to be answered. We're going to see these prayers being thrown out and cause devastation and destruction as Jesus used those to judge the world when he opens the seals in the next chapter. Whenever that is. Verse 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the land or on the earth. This is the first use of sing in the book. Prior to this was saying. From saying to singing is the same shift we found in the Old Covenant. There was only saying in the Mosaic worship around the tabernacle. But singing was introduced by David in preparation for Solomon's temple, with choirs and orchestras being appointed and the making of instruments and the Levites to play those instruments. When the Lion Lamb of David ascends the throne room, the 4 and 20 break out with musical instruments to sing on his arrival. And so we have a parallel. David set up singing in the Old Testament. But what he did is now fulfilled. He's but a substance, a shadow. It's now fulfilled with Jesus. And they all fell down and worship him. The content of this song is new as well. In chapter 4, the one on the throne is worthy to receive glory and honor and power as what? As creator. But now Jesus is sung about as worthy as well. He also is worthy. This is high, theologically speaking, this is high Christology. The same worship offered to the one enthroned is now offered to the Lamb. The Father and Son, equal in glory, might, and power, equal in glory, equal in praise. Okay? Both are worthy. But it is a new song. And the Lamb's worthiness to take the scroll and open his seals is because he was slain. And by that slain blood, ransomed people for God. For God, we're a gift to God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Paul explains in Galatians 3 that Jesus purchased his people from the curse by becoming a curse. After all, what did Jesus die with on his head? You remember what was on his head? A golden crown, right? No, a crown of thorns, the symbol of the curse. He took the curse upon his brow for us. And now the world is no longer cursed. The world's been cleansed. You can eat blood sausage. You can do all those things they couldn't do. The land is washed. His blood is sufficient because it's the blood of the Son of God, and it purchases a people from bondage to Satan. Even as the blood of the lamb or goat spread on the doorpost in Egypt purchased the safety of those who were in the house. All right? Saved them, delivered them from the slaying angel. The Son assumed human blood and made it his own. And those who unite to him in a drink and drink his blood have his precious blood in themselves. When you drink communion wine, the Father looks down on you and says, I can't judge them. I've already judged Jesus for them. Come on in, y'all, because you're covered by the blood of Jesus. Enjoy my fellowship and communion with me in the throne room. As we'll see later on in the book, the deaths of martyrs are precious to God, even as you are this morning when you feast on the Lamb of God and his body and blood in communion. Now, these ransomed people are for God, a gift from Jesus to the Father. And so the Lamb reigns to gather a new Israel. The church is not a nation picked from among the nations, but a new nation constituted by people gathered from every nation. And clearly Jesus' goal is not just to make a kingdom in which people submit to the rule of the Lamb. No. As in, but his purpose is to constitute a kingdom where his people rule along with him. You are rulers. As in the last message to Laodicea, Jesus says to the church, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. You all are throne sitters. You today are the heirs of that love of Christ. You are a kingdom of priests who rule with him today, and through your songs and your prayers and your actions that spread his name across your community. You are rulers with Christ. Verse 11, 12. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Now this is the second part of that progression of praise. We first had the four living creatures, 24 ancient ones. Now we have a widening of praise to multitudes of angels. They too surround the throne. We haven't seen them before. But now, as John looks a little further out, there are hundreds of millions of angels out there praising. A myriad is 10,000, and myriads of myriads is hundreds of millions of angels, thousands upon thousands, all praising the Lamb at once. Once again, the Lamb is worthy, economically speaking, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. It's clear that these angels think very highly of this Lamb. For all good things are found in the Lamb. Having received the Spirit from the Father, now he has bequeathed seven further gifts, which of course he gives to his saints as well. Verses 13 and 14. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Third and finally, in terms of this progression of worship, it encompasses every creature in a fourfold universe. The chapter started with a threefold universe, heaven, earth, under the earth, but now we have a fourfold universe. Heaven, on earth, under the earth, and finally in the sea. Or angelic beings and sky creatures, all human and earth creatures, dead beings that have been inserted into the earth, and now the sea and its inhabitants as well. Both Jews of the land and Gentiles symbolized by the sea will join in this praise. The progression of worship, beginning in chapter 4, is this. Initially, only the four living creatures worship, chapter 4, verse 8. Then the 24 ancient ones join them in chapter 5, verse 8. Then myriads of angels in verse 11. And finally, everything created in heaven and earth in verse 13. Chiastically speaking, the final praise of amen in verse 14 is uttered by the living creatures and the ancient ones. It goes back to the four living creatures. They give that final amen. Now notice, finally, as the choirs grow, the objects of praise also change and grow. First, the cherubim praise the Father. Then there are two songs, two canticles to the Lamb. And then in the final hymn, praise is offered to both the one on the throne and to the Lamb. The combined company of all angels and all other creatures offer praise to the combined rulers, the one on the throne and to the Lamb as he stands at his right place. Finally, notice that the ascended Lamb unites every creature everywhere in a single liturgy. What did Paul say? Every knee will bow before Christ. Jesus has purchased men from tribes, languages, peoples, and nations, and he will be praised for that acquisition by creatures from the sky, the earth, under the earth, and the sea. Are there any concluding takeaways for you this morning besides the ones I've already mentioned about how your prayers go right to the top, about how you'll be thankful about that, how they're part of you ruling? I think there are several. I'm going to give you four. First, God makes us like himself by first making himself like us. Okay? God makes himself like us. God makes us like himself by first making himself like us. God incorporates a creature into his own life, the humanity, that is the humanity of the divine Son. Or, as Jonathan Edwards puts it, the three of heaven expand to four when the Father gives the Spirit-adorned bride to his Son, so that she made him a member of the divine family. Well, you are part of that divine family. You have been ransomed by Christ to be united with him. You in Christ have been elevated into the very throne room of God, into the very control center of the universe. I think that's something to be grateful for. You as the bride of Christ, him as our husband, the God-man, we his bride, that's something to be grateful for. In fact, it's amazing. As the psalmist said, what is man that you're mindful of him? You've made all this wonderful creation. What is man that you've elevated him to your right side as the bride of your Son, as the bride of the divine Son? So I think as you meditate on heaven and where you are, I think that's something to be grateful about. Also, God gives his Spirit to his body, to the church, made obvious, of course, on the day of Pentecost. As the Spirit has seven eyes and is sent out into all the land, we, being filled with the Spirit, means that you are also sent out to survey the world, to make assessments and to judge the world. And then report back to Lamb, offering your counsel in prayer. In the book of Amos, that's exactly what happens. Amos gives counsel to God. He changes the Father's mind. He moves the will of God forward by his prayers. You are the eyes of the Lamb in the earth. You are his Spirit-filled emissary, given the wonderful task of seeing, assessing, and governing in his name. In other words, you're called to maturity. And that's why Christians need to speak up and talk to their friends and their relatives and confront and bless and invite them to worship. Those are all the things that we do. We see that this guy needs to come to worship. That he's making a mess of his life. And we assess that situation. We pray, Lord, give me the boldness to invite him to worship, to call him to faith in Christ. And you do that. So you are a ruler. You've been given those organs of judgment in Christ. Thirdly, this heavenly worship is our model here on earth, fulfilling Jesus' prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as is in heaven." Now, the church has attempted to take its cue from heaven by having multiple choirs responding back and forth. If you've seen cathedrals, you know that works. Even larger churches have that. You have the rock band up front, and then the people respond to them in the back. Not really. They just listen to rock band. But that could be the idea, right? And then they respond back with amen or something. But that's the idea there. Even as these choirs respond to one another. We have bodily worship. Right? We knelt. We stand. We sing. We're going to clap later on. Just kidding. But there are some songs that we should learn where you clap. But bodily worship, just as the 24 and the 4 fall down. Instruments of beauty and power. Prayers and praise. That's what we see in heaven. We see that in Solomon's temple as well as here in the Newer Testament. And it's all glorious, befitting our God. Your privilege is to copy what you've just seen here on earth, using your own voice and body and instruments. Your voice is but an instrument. It has strings inside, and it has a hollow chamber up here to bring out that depth. That's why, you know, you should hold your music out here so you don't cramp that down. You can't really sing very well down here. But you get it open and you can sing louder. Okay? That's what we're called to do. So we imitate what we see in heaven. We want beautiful sanctuaries to honor our God. Stained glass windows, etc. Lastly, like the Lamb who overthrows beasts by his willingness to give himself as a sacrificial lamb, his flock, his sheep, who look like him, combat beasts in the same manner by self-sacrificial living. Whether for your wife, your children, your boss, your customers, your neighbors, your brothers, sisters, here this morning, your relatives, your ruling is by serving and laying down your life for others. When Paul said it's more blessed to give than to receive, quoting Jesus, that's what he's talking about. Giving yourself for others, even as Jesus Christ gave himself for others. Even as the Father gave his Son for you. John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's a popular verse for a good reason. It shows us the character of God of giving. That is the very character of the one on the throne, and of the Lamb, and of the Spirit, to give to others. And worthy are they to be emulated by you this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for the truth that they bring to us. We thank you for the joy. We thank you for the drama that we see here. Help us to enter into that and realize what a great blessing and how we stand on this side of this enthronement that we are blessed. We thank you for John faithfully recording these things that we may be encouraged by them. Give us your Spirit that we may live them out. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.